Isaiah chapter 2 tonight. Hosea 2.
The story's told of a dad who was kind of scrambling to get to his son's Little League game and trying to get there quick, and he gets there and he recognizes that it's still the first inning. He was expecting it to be at least the third inning, but it's still the first inning. And so he figures they started late or something like that, and he runs over to the dugout and he asks his son, "Hey, son, what's the score?" He said, "It's 18 to nothing, Dad." He said, 18 to nothing? He says, "Yes, Dad." He said, "But guess what? We hadn't even got to bat yet, you know?" And it's like, as I think about those stories, kids are almost eternal optimists. They're always filled with hope. Like, we as adults, we recognize, right, when all hope is lost, right? We would have said, okay, it's 18 to nothing. Let's just go home. But kids, right, seem to be filled with hope. They seem to always be expecting something good to happen. And that's a good trait in their lives. It's a good trait in our lives as well. And certainly we find hope in Scripture. Now, as we come to the book of Hosea, right, Israel is actually a nation that has some hope. Now, they don't have any reason to have hope. Honestly, if you look at their situation as a nation, they're a nation that really was on a downward trajectory ever since the time they were formed, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of those patriarchs, the men who kind of led to Israel becoming a country, a nation, their lives are filled with sin. We've been seeing that, or we saw that in the book of Genesis. But then even after Israel became a nation in the land of Egypt under slavery, even after God delivered them from that slavery, on their way out of Egypt, they began to fall into idolatry and sin, right? The golden calf came right after God's incredible deliverance of them. And so we have a nation that really just kind of went down from the time the Lord founded them as a nation in the world. You move from Moses down to Joseph, who leads them into the land. And there's a little bit of prosperity when they get into the promised land. But then that's followed by the time of the judges, which is a very dark time in Israel's history. And after the judges, we move to the first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul disqualifies himself almost immediately as the first king of Israel. And then comes David, and there's a little bit of prosperity under David. Yet David's life is also characterized by sin. And then after David, there's Solomon, right? And the plunge gets deeper under Solomon to the point that the nation splits in 930 BC or so, give or take. It splits into two portions, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And when you get into the Old Testament, right, there's prophets sent to those two kingdoms because sin is continuing to grow. And that's kind of where we find ourselves, right? In the book of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. He's one of the early prophets to the northern kingdom. And he is calling Israel back to the Lord. Yet Israel, right, doesn't really have a lot of reason to hope. In fact, the majority of the verses we've looked at in Hosea already are verses of judgment, verses of doom, verses of coming judgment. But guess what? Israel has hope. And why does Israel have hope? Because of a passage that we're going to look at tonight in Hosea 2, verses 14 to 23. And this is not the only passage that would cause Israel to have hope, but this is certainly a very important passage. Because as God holds judgment over Israel's head, God also gives glimmers of hope. And we've talked about this, right? This is God's nature. Habakkuk pled with the Lord. He said, "Lord," and he prayed to the Lord in Habakkuk 3. He says, "In your wrath, remember mercy." And we see this tonight in a chapter. Last week, as we looked at the first part of Hosea chapter 2, it was truly a picture of coming judgment, consequences for continuous sin. God was clear. Judgment was coming to Israel because of their sin. But tonight, God gives hope. He gives hope to Israel. I call this the comforts of faithfulness. We saw last week the consequences of unfaithfulness. But tonight we look at the comforts of faithfulness. Now remember, the theme of the book of Hosea is really a faithful husband and an unfaithful wife. Right? The faithful husband is Hosea. He's the faithful prophet. Gomer's his unfaithful wife. But the picture in the book's not about that family. The picture is of God as the faithful God and Israel as the unfaithful wife of God. And so this is truly a book of judgment, and yet in that judgment, there's always the hope of restoration. There's always the hope of reconciliation. Right? And this is who Israel had become. They were an adulterous nation. But God promised them, and we will see tonight, there will be a time when they will be restored to Him. They had hope. And again, Hosea 2, verses 14 to 23 is going to show that to us tonight. And again, this is good for us, right? We're not Israel. We're the church in this age. Yet, we're surrounded by a culture that's dark. We're surrounded by people that even persecute the church. Right? We see the rise of animosity toward believers and Christians in our culture. Yet, no matter how dark it gets, there's hope for all of those who are in Christ because God cares for His people. God always cares for His people. Even when judgment is likely coming, as it was in Israel's near history, there's always the promise of hope out there for those who truly belong to the Lord. And so tonight, let's look at Israel's reasons for hope. And it's going to be very encouraging, I think, certainly to us tonight to be reminded. Now, just to quickly review, last week in the first 13 verses of Hosea 2, we saw the list of consequences for sin. Israel was a sinful nation. They lived in rebellion to God. They did not live lives pleasing to God. As a result, if you look back in the opening verses of Hosea 2, God promised them some consequences for their sin. He says in verse 4, I will have no compassion on the children of Israel. Right above that in verse 3, he says, I will make Israel like a desert land. I will slay her with thirst. There's going to be physical consequences for Israel's sin. There's going to be spiritual consequences for Israel's sin. Physical consequences, they won't be able to get the things they need for life. And then spiritual consequences in the present generation that's disobeying, but also in the generation that is to come in Israel. God would make life very difficult for Israel. He would even prevent them from sinning as they desired to sin. He would put up barriers to things that they sinfully desired. And then we also saw God goes on to say that in verse 11, I will put an end to all her gaiety, all her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. In other words, God says, I'll remove all joyous celebrations in Israel. She will suffer physically. She will suffer spiritually, the nation as a whole. And she will have the joy of knowing me and celebrating me taken from her. And guess what? Israel's celebrations were important to the nation. That's where they remembered the Lord and thought of the Lord. And yet the Lord says, I will put an end to all of that because of Israel's sinfulness and rebellion. But after God gets all that out in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, He simply is going to remind Israel that He is faithful to them, right? And we live this as parents. You have a child, you have to discipline them. Right? As soon as you discipline them, as soon as you make it clear that their sin, their disobedience has led to consequences, what do? You go and encourage them. You go grab them. You go hug them. You go remind them that you do love them. You are their parent. And this is exactly what we see tonight beginning in verse 14. Right? God has threatened discipline. He will bring discipline to Israel. But now's a time of giving Israel hope of something that is to come. And so look at verse 14. I call these the comforts of faithfulness. And in verse 14, we begin to see God promising Israel redemption and hope. So verse 14 of Hosea 2, therefore, this is the Lord speaking, therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of the nation Israel, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Now, remember, this is always in the picture of a husband and a wife, but here we're looking specifically at God and Israel. And we see a very familiar word in the Old Testament in verse 14. That's the word wilderness. The Hebrew word for wilderness is midbar. And the wilderness in Israel's mind was a place of trouble for them. The wilderness is a place that they wandered in for 40 years as judgment for their sin when leaving Egypt. And so Israel's very familiar with the term wilderness. It was a place of consequences for them in their early history. The wilderness was not a place that Israel longed to go back to. Yet, the Lord says right here in verse 14 that the wilderness is in Israel's future, but it won't be a place of judgment, but a place of restoration. What does the Lord say? In the wilderness, He will speak kindly to her. He won't speak in judgment this time in the wilderness. He will speak kindly to Israel in the wilderness. Now remember, again, we got the picture of Gomer married to Hosea, right? The picture of unfaithfulness married to faithfulness. And that wife, we know, is identified as a harlot, a prostitute. She's one who is cheating on her husband. And yet in verse 14, in that same picture, here is the Lord as the faithful husband telling Israel as the wayward wife that He will lure her back to Him in the wilderness. That's a promise of God. One day I will, as your faithful husband, lure you back to me in the wilderness. Now, you would say, what's going on here? When is God planning to do this? Right? What's the picture here? And good news, y'all will quickly understand this. This is describing a time, verse 14 is describing a time that is future to 2022. This is a time that we've been looking at on Sunday nights. This luring Israel back into the wilderness and speaking kindly to her will occur after the second coming and prior to the millennial kingdom. We've been talking about this 75-day kind of window, this little gap of time, but between the end of the tribulation period that is ended by the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This will be when God lures Israel back into the wilderness and speaks kindly to her. This will be the time where the Lord will be reconciled to Israel. Now, if you think about Israel today, right, in the world, there's a country out there that's called Israel, and not everybody in Israel is truly Israel, right? In fact, it's really hard to know who true Israel is today in terms of their identity before the Lord. If you look at Israel today, though, they're still chasing after other gods. Israel today still playing the harlot. Israel today still a prostitute in the world. They may not have golden calves, but guess what? They're chasing after other idols in the world today. And how do we know that? Because they haven't put their faith in Christ. And so we know, even in our day, right, Israel is still a harlot in terms of their relationship to the Lord, but one day God will begin to call Israel back to Himself. We know that time is the tribulation period. We've been studying about these 144,000 Jewish preachers who will go out and preach the gospel in those 7 years. While the world is falling down, God will be saving people. He will be saving Jews and Gentiles, but there will clearly be a Jewish revival in those 7 years. And when they come to Christ and put their faith in Christ, they will have the promise of a coming kingdom where Christ is their king. And their preaching, right, the preaching of those evangelists will be successful, and many Jews will come to Christ. And what will God do when the 7-year tribulation period is over? He will call Israel, it appears according to these verses, He will call Israel out of the land, and He will enter into judgment with them outside the land prior to the millennial kingdom. Because if we put all of Scripture together, it doesn't look like every single Jew will respond to Christ. Some will and some won't. In fact, the Bible speaks of, and we looked at these, the sheep and goat judgments. Could be a reference to what this judgment will be like in the wilderness. In fact, just turn back a minute to Ezekiel 20. I'll show you another picture of this. Ezekiel 20. Here's another picture of this judgment that's going to happen in the future. Verse 33, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel one of the major prophets. We're leaving the minor prophets. So there won't be any gold here tonight. We're going into the major prophets, leaving the minors. Y'all just, I know, it's a tough crowd, sorry. But look at verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. So what's that a picture of? 7-year tribulation's done, wrath's been poured out. I shall be king over you,
And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. In other words, when the seven-year tribulation is occurring, there will be Jews all over the world. There will be some in their land, but they will be all over the world. But what will God do after the tribulation's over? He will gather all Jews to the wilderness outside of Israel. And look at verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus, you will know that I am the Lord. And so here's another picture. You can go back to Hosea now. There's another picture of this judgment. And again, Hosea, writing in 800 BC, in verse 14, is writing about an event that is still future to us today. God will enter into judgment with Israel after the tribulation period. And many will have put their faith in Christ, but some won't. But they will go under a rod in the wilderness. And those who have put their faith in Christ will go into the millennial kingdom. And others, the rebels, will be purged out. Right? There's Ezekiel describing it. And here is Hosea describing it right here in verse 14. Right? This is a judgment that determines who enters the kingdom. And again, it's sometimes called the under the rod judgment. You can hear it called that if you read about this. Or some refer to it as the sheep and goat judgment. Not quite sure I'd go with that, but it's a possibility. These are a picture of sheep and goats in terms of Israel. And so this judgment will happen in that period of time between the end of the seven-year tribulation period and the start of the thousand-year kingdom. And for some in that day, the wilderness will be a place of judgment. But for some in that day, what do we see in Hosea 2:14? God will speak kindly to them. God will restore Israel back to himself as a faithful God and now a faithful wife. And so the wilderness in that day won't be a place of dread. It will be a place of hope. Look down at verse 15 in Hosea 2. Then, as a result of this judgment, then I will give her, speaking of Israel, I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. There's another really dark scene. The wilderness was a dark scene in Israel's history in verse 14. And here's another dark scene in Israel's history in verse 15. The Valley of Achor, right? You see that in verse 15. The Valley of Achor was the place where Achan was stoned to death with his family. If you think back to the book of Exodus, let me show you a couple of quick pictures. There's just a big overview of Israel. So you see Egypt on the left, the Fertile Crescent of Egypt, falls into the Nile River, right? Israel left out of Egypt and was headed up to the Promised Land, but they didn't take a direct route. They went south and north, and sometimes they walked in circles on their way to the Promised Land, right? Their trip to the Promised Land was not a straight route. Because of their disobedience, God caused them to wander really in many wildernesses. They wandered in a wilderness that was south of Egypt, a wilderness that was coming up out of Egypt, a wilderness that was south of the Promised Land. Let me zoom in just a little bit more. All right, this is a better picture, a more zoomed in picture of Israel. You see this area to the right in the circle. That's also another wilderness area that's east of the Jordan River, right? That's the Dead Sea, that body of water. The Jordan River goes up out of the Dead Sea. And that's kind of a border that really played a very important role in the Old Testament. And Israel, for a while, wandered out there in the wilderness, didn't even come into the Promised Land. And so these wilderness wanderings were a part of Israel's history. Now, let me show you one more picture. Eventually, Israel, if you follow the story from the book of Deuteronomy into the book of Joshua, eventually Israel crosses over the Jordan River. Remember Noah, he would have died on the east side of the Jordan River. I mean, not Noah. Moses would have died on the east side of the Jordan River. God didn't allow him to see the Promised Land because of his disobedience. But as Moses passes away and Joshua takes over. The book of Joshua begins with Israel going into the promised land. And it's a pretty simple story to follow. They arrive in the promised land, and their first place of victory is in Jericho. That's the story, the picture we paint for our kids, you know, marching around Jericho and the walls falling down. But after they left Jericho in the book of Joshua, they decided to go to Ai. You see Ai kind of listed up there, to the west of Jericho and maybe a little bit north. Not quite sure where Ai was, but that's pretty close. But on their first attempt at going to Ai, what happened? They're soundly defeated. Israel finds defeat. And so, what am I saying Joseph? I meant Joshua. I don't know if I'm talking about Joshua or Joseph. Y'all know the difference. Anyway, I'm glad y'all know the Bible. Your preacher needs to work on that. But anyway, Joshua and all the leaders of Israel are so discouraged. And they're like, why did we lose? We've left Egypt. Why has the Lord brought us into the promised land so we can just be defeated? And so eventually it becomes clear that there's sin in the camp. And who had sinned? Achan. The Lord had told Israel, when you defeat Jericho, there's some things you shouldn't take. But Achan took them. He took some gold, he took some silver, and he buried it under his tent. And that's one of the really incredible pictures of God's judgment in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 7, let me just read this to you really quickly. This is Joshua 7:24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so if you look back in Hosea 3:15, you see a mention of the Valley of Achor. And that, just like the wilderness, was not a place of sweet memories for Israel. The wilderness was a time of trouble, and the Valley of Achor is a time of trouble in Israel's past. Yet, I want you to look at verse 15 again. God says that the Valley of Achor one day will become a door of hope. And so you have two transitions happening here in two verses. The wilderness that was bad, where God spoke unkindly to us in our past, it will be a place where God will speak kindly to us. And now the Valley of Achor, a place where we watched a man get stoned because of his sin and his family and his oxen and burned. That place that reminds us of the dangers of sin will one day become a door of hope. And so, where's the tie together? I think the tie together is simply this. After the tribulation period, God will gather all of Israel, probably on the east side of the Jordan River. In those 75 days before the millennial kingdom starts, God will enter into judgment with all Jews who have come through the tribulation period. And if they are judged worthy, if they have put their faith in Christ in that tribulation period, they will pass under the Lord's rods, they will pass over the Jordan River. And I put on the map the Valley of Achor. It's in orange, I don't know if you can see it. But it kind of lies right, just a little bit west of the Jordan River. And what's the picture here? In that day, when God restores Israel, they will walk over the Jordan River and through the door of hope into a land that will be ruled by their Messiah. Right, this is the picture that Hosea is painting many, many years ago. We could say 2,800 years ago, and it still hasn't been realized to this day. But guess what? God knew that day would happen because God's the faithful husband. And God promised his unfaithful wife that he would one day restore her. And in that day, two of the darkest places in Israel's history, the wilderness and the Valley of Achor, will become beautiful in their sight. Because the wilderness will lead them into the kingdom, and they will pass through the Valley of Achor, and it won't be a reminder of sin. It will be a door of hope into the kingdom that they've always been promised by the Lord. And again, here is Hosea writing about this. Here's Hosea picturing this and giving them hope. And look, I'll just kind of give us a little mental break and say, this is true in our lives. I'm sure all of us have dark places of sin in our lives. There's places where our sin was great. Absolutely. Sometimes it can be a song. Sometimes it can be a smell. Sometimes it can be a sight. Sometimes it's truly a place in the world where we're reminded of how bad and evil our sin was. And Israel had those things, and yet guess what? In Christ, even those dark places of our lives can be redeemed. And now when we think about those dark times of sin, we're reminded that Christ took our sins away. And those dark places become places of hope, encouragement in our lives. And this is exactly what Hosea is trying to communicate to Israel. Her sins were great. There was going to be judgment. She was going to be scattered by God, but God was not done with her. Those dark places where they had sinned greatly would one day become a ray of hope in their lives. One day the wilderness and one day the valley of sin. And again, acre just means trouble. It was a valley of trouble. But one day the wilderness and the valley of trouble will become a place of rejoicing. In fact, look at verse 15, the very end. She will sing there as in the days of her youth. Wasn't nobody singing when Achan got stoned to death? Nobody was singing. They were probably all in stunned silence watching this man and his family be stoned for their sin. But one day, when Israel comes into the land, she will sing in the wilderness, and she will certainly sing in the valley of Acre, just like the days when she was delivered from Egypt. Now look at verse 16. It will come about in that day. So we're looking at a future day of goodness. This is what the Lord's referring to, a future day of judgment. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And so the day of verse 16 is the day of judgment, right? In the future, after the tribulation and before the kingdom. It is the day when Israel's faith in Christ will be rewarded. And in that day, Israel will stop playing the harlot. Her prostitution days will be over in that day. She will no longer run around on her faithful God. In fact, what is the word that the Lord uses here? Israel in that day will call me Ishi. My translation just simply puts the Hebrew there. That means husband. It means a little bit more than husband. It means my true husband, my tender husband, my faithful husband. Because you see another name used here, Baali, Beli. Baal, as a false god, the word simply means master. That's what Baal means, master. And throughout Israel's history, a lot of times when they looked at God, they looked at him as a master who lorded over them, who gave them rules, who gave them regulations. A lot of times Israel played the harlot. Why? Because they thought there was a more tender God out there than their God. They saw him as a very hurtful husband, a demeaning, demanding husband. And that's kind of what's tied up in the name of Baali right here. Now, that's the idea of a master. But when God redeems them, when God saves them, when God opens their eyes to Christ and they walk into the land, they will call him Ishi, right? He will be a kind and loving husband to them, right? Baal, you know about Baal, the times of Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? There were those that were following Baal, those that were following Yahweh. And again, Baal is a picture of really all false gods. Even false gods today, right, of false religions, all of them are taskmasters. Every false religion is led by a God who demands something of the people that follow him. Right? Do this. Do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. That's true of every false god out there. And that's why Baal kind of characterizes all false gods. They act as masters to their followers. But the one true God, he's not a master to his people. What is he? A gentle shepherd, a kind and loving husband, right? He's a God who doesn't demand people come to him. God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Here's a God who doesn't ask to be accommodated. God accommodates us by sending his son into the world to reveal himself and to sacrifice his own life. In other words, the God of Israel is not a difficult God. He's not a hard husband. He's not a Bali. He's a Ishi. He's a husband who is waiting on the edge of town for his wife to return to him. Right? My mind goes immediately to the prodigal son. Who is the God of Scripture? The father waiting on the edge of town for his boy to come home. Right? This is the God of the book of Hosea. He's the husband who has a wife that runs around on him, and yet guess what? He never gives up on her, and he eagerly awaits her return and her faithfulness. This is the God that's called Ishi, right? The tender and loving husband. The husband who's eager to forgive the sins of his unfaithful wife. The husband who is eager to forgive past unfaithfulness and start fresh. And look, as I said earlier, Israel today still plays the harlot. But she will one day see her sin covered in Christ, and she will return to her God, and she will see him as a tender and loving and faithful husband. And look what God will do for her in that day. Look at verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. What you see in verse 18 are some of the conditions of the thousand-year kingdom. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. But here are some conditions in the thousand-year kingdom. In verse 18, God says that he will make the animal world submit to Israel. The beast and the birds and the creeping things will live at peace with Israel. Listen to Isaiah 11. We talked about this verse. Verse 6 of Isaiah 11. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They, speaking of the animals, will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? You see that in Hosea. We see that in Isaiah. In the kingdom, there will be a covenant between man and beast to the point that a baby can play with a snake. I hope I'm not the baby in that day because I still don't want to play with the snake, but... And look, in our world, we don't fear the animal world like Israel did in 800 B.C. We have incredible advances in weaponry, right? We can deal with the animal world. But the animal world was a very real danger to the group of people that Hosea is writing to. But God will remove that in the millennial kingdom. There will be no threat from the animal world, from the natural world to Israel in that day. But also, even better, there will be no threat from the neighbors of Israel in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year kingdom. The end of verse 18 says that the Lord will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land in that day. Right? The thousand-year kingdom with Christ as king, sitting on his throne in Israel, all wars will be abolished. All bows, all weapons of war will be abolished. And I love what it says right here. This had to be music to Israel's ears. He simply says, the Lord tells him at the end of verse 18, he will make them lie down in safety. Israel's never experienced that. Ever since they've been a nation, they've never been able to lie down in safety. Never been able to find peace with the countries around them. But one day they will. After they put their faith in Christ, after they enter the millennial kingdom. And I love this picture, right? When I think of Christ, a lot of times I picture the shepherd and the sheep, right? That's the picture, right? A good shepherd, his sheep lie down around the shepherd. You know why? If he's a good shepherd, they trust him to fight off the enemy. They can go to sleep, right? We talked about sheep, very timid creatures. But they can go to sleep if they got a good shepherd. Imagine Israel in the day, in the land, with Christ as their king, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. They can lie down in safety, right? Because their Messiah's sitting on the throne. And guess what? All of us will have the same pleasure. We may not be Israel, but we will lie down in safety because Christ will be king. And what a picture right here for Israel, and what a hope and encouragement for us as well. We live in such a dangerous world today, right? I mean, I got to have Tanya walk me back to the house tonight. I mean, it's just really dangerous outside the walls of this church. But man, the day's coming when God's people can lie down in safety. What an encouraging time that is, and what hope that is, not only for Israel, but for us as well. And then note another incredible reality of that day. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. A lot to see here, but I want you to focus on one word, betroth. It's mentioned three times in two verses. In Hebrew, betroth means to pursue a virgin. That's what it means. A betrothal was the pursuit of a virgin. And so here, when Israel comes back to the Lord, they will no longer be seen as an unfaithful wife who came home. Israel won't be known as the cheating woman who came back to the Lord. When they come back and put their faith in Christ and come into the kingdom, how will God view them? As a virgin. That's how God will view them. That shows you the extent of forgiveness in Christ. Past, present, future sins wiped out. And that's what Israel will experience when they come to their Messiah. And it will be so extensive that the Lord will see them as a pure virgin. That's incredible. That's an incredible reality of the gospel. God isn't reconciling himself to an unfaithful wife. He's going to be married to a virgin. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 11. I don't know if I put this on the screen. Oh, there was Joshua. Here's 2 Corinthians 11. This is Paul speaking to the believers at Corinth. He says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. What an incredible picture of us as believers. I don't need to tell you, and I don't need to even imagine your own unfaithfulness to God, but I'll just simply talk about mine. How unfaithful have I been to the Lord? And yet when I come to Christ, I'm seen as someone pure and holy before the Lord. What an incredible reality of the gospel. And how is that possible? Don't miss it. Look in verse 19 again. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. Right? We are pure only because Christ's purity has been imputed to us. We're only pure because Christ's purity has been credited to us. There's no purity in ourselves. A result of believing in Christ, turning from your sins, is that the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. And guess what? When Israel comes to Christ, that's why they will be seen as a pure virgin, because they will bear the righteousness of Christ before the Lord. And what a wonderful promise that is, even to our hearts today. And let's finish this off. Look at verse 21. It will come about. God keeps talking about this day. You've seen that word, that day, that day, that day. It's all here. And that's why we know it's a specific time. It's a specific future time when Israel is judged worthy of the thousand-year kingdom. After the tribulation, in this judgment, going into the land. And so the Lord is very clear. It's a day that's coming. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and the oil, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. Now, what is the Lord talking about right here? Simply put, the Lord is talking about incredible blessing from growing and sowing crops in the thousand-year kingdom. Right? If you go to Israel, it's a very arid place, a lot of desert. There are places where you see green, but Israel's not known for a lot of the areas, there's nothing can grow there. And yet, in that day, in the thousand-year kingdom, what will God do? God will speak to the sky over Israel, and in response, the skies over Israel will speak to the land. And what will the land do? The land will bring forth grain and new wine and oil. The end of verse 22, we see another familiar word to us. The end of verse 22 says that the land will respond to the Jezreel. Remember, Jezreel simply means God scatters. God would scatter in judgment. He would scatter Israel in judgment. We've already seen that in the book of Hosea. But what the Lord's referring to here in this day is that God will scatter seed for Israel in the millennial kingdom. He will scatter seed, and he will tell the sky to bring rain, and the sky will bring rain, and the ground will respond to the rain, and there will be crops of abundance in the thousand-year kingdom. This won't be a scattering of judgment by the Lord. It won't be Jezreel in the bad sense. It will be the scattering of God to bring crops and prosperity to Israel in the thousand-year kingdom. And what is God doing? Once again, taking a bad memory, Jezreel, God scatters, and turning it into a good memory for Israel, a hope for the future. I did scatter you in judgment, but one day I will scatter seed for you, and I will bring an abundance of crops in that day. And then the best way to end, the best reality of Israel's coming to Christ and being wed back to the Lord is in verse 23. I will also have compassion on her. This is the Lord speaking of Israel, who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. We've already learned the names of Hosea and Gomer's children. They bore names of judgment. Lo Ruhamah meant no mercy, no compassion. Lo Ami meant you are not my people. And that would be true for Israel in 722 BC. God would scatter them in judgment. God would withhold his compassion. God would declare that they are not his people. But what is the picture here in verse 23? It's a picture of hope. One day the lows will be taken off the names, and people who were not God's people will be God's people again. People who had not received compassion will receive compassion again. And look at Israel's response. Israel will respond to God by simply saying, you are my God. In the Hebrew here, it only says, my God. How will Israel respond to God's faithfulness, God's reconciliation, God's bringing his unfaithful wife? They will simply say, you are my God. You are my faithful husband. And what a picture of hope that is for Israel. Even in God's wrath, in chapter 2, we find the hope of compassion and mercy. Now, let me give you a few thoughts for our hearts, because we're not Israel, right? What do we learn from this? What's the value of this in our lives today? Number one, I'll give you a very practical application that's near and dear to my heart. Number one, what do we learn from this? Israel has a future. Look, there's a future for Israel. You can't read this and not see a future for Israel, because guess what? Nothing in what I just read to you has ever been fulfilled in world history. Not even close. The idea of Israel being back in their land, lying down in safety, having abundant crops, not happened. It's just not happened since Hosea wrote this. And the reason I kind of preach this to y'all and bless your hearts, the reason I preach it to y'all is because so many Christians have discarded Israel from God's plans. So many Christians have discarded Israel. And guess what? If you discard Israel, I'm just going to say it, and I hope it's on tape. You have to really rip apart the Old Testament to discard Israel, because it's everywhere. You have to interpret the Old Testament wrong to lose Israel, because there's so many promises. This is just one section. We're going to see more in this same book. And we're going through all the prophets, minor prophets. And guess what we're going to find? Promises of hope, promises of hope, promises of hope that haven't been fulfilled. And so we are looking for a day future. And guess what? God's going to keep his promises to Israel. The people that say God's done with Israel, you know what they say? They say, well, Israel sinned against God, and so he discarded them. I tell you what. If sin against God means that he discards you, let's just pack up and go home tonight, right? What hope do we have? I mean, if that's the basis of being replaced, right? That's what people say about Israel. They've been replaced by the church. If it was their sin that caused their replacement, future don't look too bright for none of us. But God is faithful. And he's faithful not because of what we do, but because of the word and the promises that he has made. And guess what? He's got a lot of promises out there to Israel, and he'll keep every one of them. I can assure you of that. And I know I'm preaching to y'all. I know y'all, hopefully all y'all understand that. But it really bothers me when people lose Israel because God has not lost Israel. Number two, and again, how many times have we seen this? Number two, God brings good from evil. I love verse 15. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. Man, I know I said it earlier, but how many times in our own lives has God taken the darkest days of our lives and in those dark moments and difficult trials offered us a little glimmer of hope? How many times have the darkest days of our lives become instruments of God calling us to Christ and changing us and transforming us, right? This Valley of Achor, where a family was stoned for sin, where Israel never wanted to go again, God says, one day you'll walk through that valley and you will have the hope, right? A dark day will be given hope. Now look, I'm not saying that to encourage us to create our dark days. Don't go out and sin and say, you know what, I really need a dark day so God can give me hope. No, that's not what we do, right? But it simply means that God can do that. You know, we're going to pray for some people on our prayer list tonight that have real needs. Sometimes the best prayer for people is for things to get worse before they get better. Sometimes that's the best prayer. Make it so dark in their lives that the only light they can see is Christ. That way their valley of Achor becomes a doorway to hope. And that is true. That is true of all of our testimonies tonight. Praise the Lord for changing our dark days into the glorious light of Christ. Let's pray.